Well, we begin a series this morning titled Christ is My Life, Studies in Philippians. And today, in particular, we're calling this Living For and From Christ. Those two aspects, I hope, will come out. If we don't get through everything here today, there's a little bit more time next week that I can spend on that, because next week we'll look at the second part in chapter 1 called The Coming Day of Christ. But today, living for and from Christ. It's very easy, having become a Christian, to live one step removed from Christ, because we get familiar with the culture of being a Christian and can find it temporarily satisfying. But then the Lord is very gracious and sends something or other that shows us that it isn't. And so we're pushed back to our home base we make. Without Him, our life has no validity. Our life has no glory. And it has no permanence. And one way or another in life we'll find that that's true. Without Christ, our life has no validity, was never meant to. We're always meant to have a life that's in Christ, not just being who we are. Our life has no validity, no glory, fallen short of the glory, and no permanence. We don't have eternal life. Or fruitfulness. And sometimes that's very painful too, if you just feel you're not achieving anything. But the Lord's ordained fruitfulness, that's a great pleasure. You know, particularly if you're retired and nobody pays you to do good. Now, as I say, I used to be paid to be good, now I'm good for nothing. Fruitfulness is a very important thing. I take great pleasure in the fact that the Lord ordained that we should bear fruit and that our fruit should remain. And He doesn't take away that promise when you retire. Damascus changed everything for Paul. And he writes to engage us in our everyday life. And this book is a very practical book. It's a very homely book. It engages us. It picks us up where we're at in our daily life, to show how Christ can fill our vision, can supply us with everything that is necessary for our life and godliness. So that's what we want to be about during these five studies going our way through Philippians. So let me read now verses 19 to 30 of the first chapter. We may get to read another part of the chapter later in the morning, but for the moment, let's just read verses 19 to 30. I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. We are cutting into the beginning of middle of a section, but never mind. It is 19. I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honoured in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me, yet which I shall choose, I do not know. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause for glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life, so he's told us about his, he now is talking about us. Let us, your manner of life, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, not frightened in anything by your opponents. That is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of our salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him but also suffer for his sake, and engaged in the same conflict that you see and heard that I, that what conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So there is Paul telling us something about his own particular lifestyle. About the whole chapter, we can say that Paul cannot address his friends at Philippi or the issues they are facing without constant reference to Christ. I think it mentions about 20 times in the first chapter. We're accustomed to frequent references to Christ in Paul's letters, but the range is all-encompassing. As I said, mentioned 20 times in all kinds of things. And that's what basically the study is about. If you want to revise it and want something better than my notes, which I'm sure exists, just read Philippians 1 and underline in red everything that relates to Christ, and you've got the outline. Christ is Paul's life, as these references indicate, in two directions. From Paul to Christ, for me to live is Christ, seems to be a reference of what Paul actually does in relation to Christ. So for me to live is Christ, he's meaning that in particular, an objective sense you might say. But underneath this, from Christ to Paul, the subjective, that is what he is to me. Christ to Paul, as the chapter makes clear, and I hope that'll be absolutely clear as we go. So when he says, for me to live is Christ, I'm taking it in both those ways, even though the primary reference when he uses it is, for me to live is to serve Christ. And we'll have a look at that. Jesus Christ is the reason to live. I've just chosen some ways to refer to it so we can have some little handles for our minds. Paul says, for me to live is Christ. He means being alive to preach the gospel to others, because the actual statement is, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labour for me. So that's what he means by living for Christ, fruitful labour, actually doing things for other people. For me to live is Christ. But when he says that, we have this word, for me to live is, we supply the verb. But in fact, it's not there in Greek. For me to live, Christ. I remember a person known by some of you here, Norm Williams, who I think is in South Australia again just at the moment. He used to live in Margaret River. It's a great surfing place. And he picked up a hitchhiker one day. Well, a person thumbing a ride down the road. Picked him up, and very quickly this conversation turned to surfing. And the person was obviously waxing eloquent. And then he said, the waves are the thing. And if you know Norm, you'll understand. When he got out of the car, he said, Christ's the thing. He's a master of the one-liner. He preached the gospel in about four words, or three words. It's good, isn't it? Christ's the thing. So he says, for me to live, Christ. You've got the whole thing, one word. It's quite interesting, isn't it? The absence of a verb suggests Christ supplies all that Paul wants and is the focus of all that he does. At this point, he's not thinking of an inner life, so that'd be true enough. We just tend to think of that as having an inner life that Christ supplies, and that's very, very true. People don't necessarily, as you walk down the street and as you go about your work and mix in your family, don't actually see Christ. They see, do you know what I mean? It seems to be something inward. But at this point, Paul's not thinking of in his life. He mentioned body or flesh three times. The life I now live, as he says in Galatians 2, is that the life I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God. How many times I've said that to myself? Particularly if you're not well or if circumstances are above you. I'm glad it's the life I live in the flesh. That's not just some spiritual airy-fairy thing that I'm singing songs in church. This is a life I live in the flesh. It's a very down-to-earth life. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, probably. Verse, it is 2:14, isn't it, of Galatians, somewhere around about there? 2:20, yes, thank you. That rings more of a bell. So at this point he's not thinking of inner life, but inner life, but life in his body or flesh. He has in mind something eminently practical. People say, I live to make money, I live to look after my family, I live to play football, I live to play music. all of which might express just a natural thing for a person. I suppose we do get occupied in what we do generally. For Paul, scratch him, what do you get? Christ. We all need a calling or vocation, something that actually draws us out in life. And as I say, all the more so when you retire. You don't need to be paid to be good. Christ pays well enough. And so every one of us, you're fully employed until the day you draw your last breath. I love to say that when I go to nursing homes. I think for people to sit there and feel they've got no purpose in life would be terrible. And I encourage them to believe they've got a very strong purpose in life. That's more difficult to find. And Chris and I pray every day that we would have engagement with people. Isn't that interesting? That's a constant theme of our prayers, that we don't lose contact with being fruitful in some way. So we live Christ. That's what it's about. Paul is comparing living for Christ and dying. For me to live is Christ, the alternative, dying. This is also very helpful. He doesn't talk about life and death, which we tend to think of the opposite. He thinks of Christ, fruitful labour. To be with Christ, sorry. Fruitful labour or to be with Christ. They're the alternatives. Not life and death, but fruitful labour or seeing Christ. Quite an interesting change in the language, isn't it? They say you control the language, you control the thinking. Well, let's get the language right. It's not just life and death. It's fruitful labour or it's being with Christ. That's what he's actually talking about here. His present body is the difference between the two. As long as he's got a body, that's what he wants it to be for, so that Christ will be glorified in it, in particular by fruitful labour of gospel preaching and pastoral care of the churches. That is the rationale for his continuing to have a body. Very interesting that the translation that Hebrews uses of the servant song, the servant song is, I think, the Isaiah 59 one, but he's quoted in Hebrews 10, a body you have prepared for me. This is the servant song, prophecy of Christ. A body you have prepared for me. Lo, I come to do your will. What have I got a body for? What's it all about? Is it just to feed? Is it just to keep well? Is it just to be pampered? No, I have a body so that I can do something with it. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Oh, I come to do your will. You know what that meant for Christ? That's what his body was for. So he made it available for the purpose for which it was intended. So he was not failing when he was on the cross. He was using his body for the purpose it was intended. It's interesting, isn't it? That's what a body's all about. To have Christ as his vocations means... So clearly... The setting shows Paul does not just mean that Christ is his job. It's interesting, there was a conference being held of many Christians, evangelical Christians in Australia, and Don Carson happened to be there, who lives generally in America, a Canadian now living in America, but he makes frequent visits to Australia. He was here at this conference of evangelical Christians here in our own country. And at one stage he interrupted the conversation. He said, I hear a lot about gospel ministry. What about Christ? You see, you can get lost in your job. At one stage I realised that my ministry at the church that I was at the time was my idol. You don't just think because you've got a religious vocation that you're serving Christ. It's not just about doing Christian work. It's about Christ. Paul's about. Paul does not just mean that Christ is his job. To have Christ as his vocation means heeding his word, means relying on his power, means seeking his reign and accepting, anticipating his future. Full of him. Like Charles Wesley, was that Charles Wesley's song? My heart is full of Christ and loves its matter to declare. It's a good line, isn't it? So, in line with that, right at the beginning of this letter, first verse, we'll just read it, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, my Bible's got a little footnote that says that's the word doulos, meaning slave. And you have to understand that for Paul to use the word slave probably means a little bit different from what we do with our stories of 18th, 19th century slavery, particularly in America, with whips, chains, bondage, ships and poor treatment, and broken families and so forth. Often, slavery in the first century was a common form, if not a major form, of employment. Some people calculate, and I don't know how they go about it, but probably that a big percentage of the early church membership were slaves. So it was quite common. And so the word servant probably has a closer ring to it, but it's still clear. I've got a book at home on slavery, just trying to analyse the whole thing. And it's a different feel to what we have in our minds, it nonetheless meant the person had no freedoms, couldn't choose their own thing, and had no inheritance. You were still a slave with no property or personal rights, even though many people rose quite high in the ranks as slaves and had a very satisfactory vocation as a slave. So Paul regards himself as a slave, which is very interesting that he does so. And he does it quite commonly in Romans, Philippians, Galatians, Titus, and in Colossians also he calls other people slaves of Christ. Later Paul says he was seized by Christ in this same book, Philippians 3:12. He was seized by Christ, grabbed hold of. In 2 Corinthians 5, he has another word, constrained. Constrained means, being someone, big bear hag, you can't go anywhere. You're constrained. He says, we are constrained by the love of Christ. So he's a person who is controlled in that particular way, he says. Jesus assumed. Now, the interesting thing is, I need to go back to that little book, that little monograph on slavery, and just check this out if I can, but I can't actually recall anywhere, and I've looked in John in particular, to see where Jesus actually calls us slaves. He says, you call me master, which is the opposite of being a slave. You call me master and you do well, for such I am. So in one sense he infers that they are slaves of his by how they relate to him and how he relates to them. But doesn't directly call them into slavery. Rather, he says, I don't call you slaves, I call you friends. For slaves don't know what their master is doing, but I call you friends because I've shown you all that the Father is doing. So the definition of a slave is that he just does his stuff and he hasn't got any sense of where the company's going. I'm not here to reason why, I'm just here to do or die, as they say in the army. Here Jesus says, no, I've let you in on the plan. You're not slaves. You've got a higher vocation than that. So it's very interesting that the word slavery seems to be a self-designation rather than one imposed, even though he says he's seized. Certainly Paul owns it, claims it for himself as an honour. Jesus assumes we're slaves but treats us as friends, and Paul says we are no longer slaves to this world but sons and heirs of God. So both in Jesus and in the letters of the apostles we have this understanding that we've got a higher destiny than just being lackeys to do what we're told and not reason, understand anything. But as friend slaves with an experience of true freedom, we welcome living under our Lord Jesus Christ, not having our own agendas, not having our own hope, not having our own resources or powers, but only His. I just made a little note here, which I was trying to read. It was small print. And that is that frequently I've had folks that come to me for one reason or another, and they've got some unmanageable part of their lives. And one of the things that stood out in my thinking, and particularly where it's panic attacks, for example, or whether it's something else that's out of control, I've realized that this person will never have true healing unless they actually come under authority. There is no security for a human being. There is no stable society apart from coming under the authority of Christ. God's ordained that I should live under the authority of Christ, under His protection. There's no safety anywhere else. God has ordained that everything holds together in Christ, and eventually it will, and that'll be heaven. And when it doesn't hang together in Christ, that's hell. Do you see that? God's ordained that it be that way. So for Paul to say, I'm a slave of Christ, is for him to say the most confirming and settling and establishing and ensuring of his vocation that he could possibly be of sin. I've got a future. I've got all that I'm going to need because I'm the slave of the King. That's the spirit in which he speaks here. So living for Christ is not a compartment of life, as we've seen here, but a complete life, embracing everything else. And that, so you can look up 1 Thessalonians 2, indicates that. Now, we've just mentioned the world. The world will not acknowledge God's purpose to unite all things in Him. And so it lacks the means for a true humanity. We're just seeing that, aren't we? There is no longer what they call a common social expectation that used to be defined by the church. Whether people went to church or not, it was still defined by the church. And it gave us a common point of reference. And that is no longer the case. And we can see the troubles that it does bring about. Having said that, I don't lament that because I know that Christ is Lord, you see. So I'm saying we must be living in the best of all worlds because Christ is Lord of it. So these mightn't be good days to live in, but they'll be great days for the gospel. Otherwise Christ wouldn't let it happen. That's good, isn't it? So we never need to lament what's going on. We can recognise what is going on, but that's different from lamenting or thinking that Christ isn't in charge. He's well and truly in charge. Yeah. In fact, our society seeks to kill Christ all over again in order to establish its own humanity as a self-directed, self-authenticating and self-empowered entity. And I'm saying this not because I want to tell you how bad the world is, but because always in the Old Testament, the danger for Israel was to become like the world. It's the idols that are the idols in the world that are that is stumbling block for Israel. And in the New Testament it's the same. That's the preoccupations of the world around us have a way of shaping our mentality. They give us the language. We really need a biblical language. We need to know that biblical. We need to teach that biblical language to our children from earliest days with the stories that are there. So they've got a whole mindset. See, we need to give them that, so that they got the truth. But so we need to be aware that what our world does, the church is in danger of slipping into. Again, it can use all the same theology, all the same words, all the same structures, and still be about a worldly agenda because it's actually let that atmosphere seep it. Christians dare not do the same. Rather, we are to find our life so fully in Christ that, especially in our body, you remember what Paul's saying, talking about the practical matters of how you get your jobs done. In other words, how do you run your church? Do you run your church by good organisation? I was taught in Christian education when I, 50 years ago when I did my theological studies, if you organise, you'll get what organisation can do. If you pray, you'll get what prayer can do. Frankly, the church is an unmanageable organisation by nature of the case. Everything God's asked us to do is impossible. Convert somebody, for example. Call your children to live holy lives. Try that out as a parent. Everything God's given us to do is impossible. You've got to pray. It's Him, it's not us. That's as practical as that. Rather, we are to find our life so fully in Christ that we respond with a constant no to our own native impulses because we prefer to have this, because we prefer to have the life that Christ gives. That was true of me this morning. It's true of us every minute of the day. You've got to be saying a constant no to your own self. Take up your cross daily, follow me. It's there. And Luther got it straight when the first of his 95 theses, when he hammered them on the Wittenberg door, was when Jesus Christ said, "Repent and believe the gospel," he called us to a life of repentance. I would have read that years ago and thought, dear me, that's a pretty dismal view of life. I see it now as the most hopeful view of life. I think, yeah, no to Grant, yes to Christ, every day, all the time. That's what we mean by having life, Christ as your life. It's not you, that's him. And that's a choice you have to make all the time. So, Jesus Christ is Master. Now, Jesus Christ is the truth of life, and here we're dealing with the little verses 15 to 18. We'll go back a bit and read that little bit. 12 to 18, I'll read them now. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it may become known that what he's talking about is being in jail. So much for, having a pleasant life. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to the advance of the gospel. Hence my little statement, what's happening mightn't be good for us, but it'll be good for the gospel. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment for Christ, as somebody's observed, wouldn't be too good being chained to Paul. Guess what you'd hear all day. And most of the brothers, having become confident of the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defence and confirmation of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ, so here he said, I am preach Christ. He says others preach Christ. They proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not seeking sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in all my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. He didn't say the gospel is proclaimed, though he could have said that. He says Christ is proclaimed. That's what we're observing here. So I've called that Jesus Christ is the truth of life. Paul regards gospel preaching as preaching Christ, whether his own preaching or that of others, even sometimes insincerely, as he says here. Others preachers may preach because of jealousy. Others may be merely absorbed in their task. This is helpful, isn't it? Sometimes you think, well, they're not really sincere. Yeah, well, that's part of the problem, yeah, but is Christ being preached? And that broadens out how broad the gospel is being preached, isn't it? That it could even be preached insincerely, but Christ's getting a mention, and so you can be happy with that. It's quite an interesting thing. You might like to go into what that actually looked like and what it might look like now, but that's quite a bit of a mystery, really. But others preachers may preach because of jealousy, and others may merely be absorbed in their task. But Paul is absorbed with Christ. Christ is the gospel's content, for sure. But he's more than that. He's also its life and power. Christ is present to the speaker and to the hearer. Quite interesting. Just have a look, if you like to keep your finger there, and flip over to Romans 10. Romans 10 is a great passage about preaching the gospel. 10:14. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. 13. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Now, the word of is not in Greek. So literally that actually should read, how are they to believe him whom they have never heard? When you hear the gospel, who are you listening to? You never want to get a second-hand gospel. Everybody that's a Christian has heard Christ. You can't become a second-hand Christian. Christ speaks to all his own. They hear his voice, and you hear his voice, and that's why they follow. They don't follow if they don't recognize the shepherd. You see that? We need that. Calvin once said, don't despise the sermon. because from many points of view, sermons ought to be despised. They're a crazy form of communication, really, in terms of educational finesse and all the rest of it. But he says, don't despise a sermon. God uses the humble means of a sermon in order to speak to his people. We need to understand what's going on and look beyond the mechanics, you know, of preaching to see what's really going on. Believe him whom they have never heard, and how are they to hear without someone who's preaching? So that's 2 Corinthians, so that's Romans, sorry. If I can find myself here, Romans. And also verse 17, similarly. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. If I remember rightly, through is not there. Hearing the word of Christ. That you say it's the word about Christ, but it probably means the word of Christ. Christ is the one that speaks. Same kind of thing in Ephesians 4. It's just helpful to see how, almost without thinking, Paul gives away what he's really about. Chapter 4, verse 20 of Ephesians. Some of the world's become callous, and they've given themselves up to sensuality, but that's not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you've heard him, the word about is not there in Greek. You've heard him. You see that? There's a directness about Christ speaking to his people, and you were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Now, that's a grammatical point, and I don't want to make a lot of it here, but simply we've got to get beyond just hearing people. What a great encouragement. If you have a young person, they've become a Christian, and I did this is a camp, and I was at a camp, there was a girl who was in tears, she was herself, she was only 16 or so, and she'd obviously met the Lord. And I just looked at her and I said, you've been baptised in the Spirit, haven't you? Now, I don't know that she'd done a study on baptism in the Spirit or heard a lot of Pentecostal sermon, but she knew what it meant. It was the tears. It had happened, you know, see? And we need to tell people, if they've become Christians, they've heard Christ. They just haven't joined a Christian mob. They've heard Christ. They need to go to headquarters and know they've got a direct line. That's how it's actually happened. We can't preach about Christ as though he's not present. Christ's not going to let us get away with that. Yeah. So through Paul's preaching and its manners, others will glorify Christ. That's what he says in verse 26. So that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. In other words, you couldn't meet Paul without somehow or another you'd trip over Christ, because that was so apparent in his whole being. Paul will so live that it will be the dignity, it'll be the accomplishments of Christ that will be obvious, not his. In line with this, he also says, my imprisonment is for Christ. Right, that's the first part of it, if you like. We've said that for Paul to live was Christ. We've said it had a meaning in two directions, if you like, an object and a subjective meaning. We've looked at the objective meaning. I'm living for Christ. He's what I'm about. And he's what you'll see if you sort of, you know, if you scratch Paul, what you'll get is Christ. Or as I like to say, if you've got a cup full of water and you knock it, what comes out? Water, you know. And if you're full of Christ and people kick you in the shins and say nasty things about you, what comes out? Well, it tells you what you're full of, doesn't it? If something else comes out. There we are. Let's see that what's inside is Christ, and what we're about is Christ. So that's the first thing now, but we've also said that Christ is the source of life. If for me to live is Christ, that is, it's not just me doing stuff for Christ, but Christ, you know, I just sometimes think for me to live is Christ, it'd be a bit patronising, you see, wouldn't it? What's Christ think of that when I say that? For me to live is Christ. Grant, the way he lives? Good heavens. I wouldn't want to be allied with that for too many days in the week. Just think about it from Christ's point of view. Christ's not just sitting up there watching stuff happen, watch us vainly trying around to do. He's pouring himself out. For me to stand here and say, for me to live is Christ, could not be true. Unless Christ is up there full of love, full of compassion, and full of his purpose for the world, just dying, if you like, literally, in fact he did, to infuse everything that we do with his fullness. So do you see that? I'm put it to you that that is also here in this first chapter of Philippians, when Paul says he's so full of Christ. So Christ is the source of life. Numbers of references in this chapter speak of Christ as the source of life and ministry and hope that Paul actually has. Now we might get a little way down here, and then we can pick up the rest of it next week. Christ is the source of life with the Father, of grace and peace, verses 1 and 2. In fact, let's just read these earlier verses now. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my Lord in all my remembrance of you in every prayer of mine, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day till now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ, which we'll look at next week. It's all right. It's right for me to think this way because I hold you in my heart. You are partakers with me of grace, for in my imprisonment, both in my imprisonment and in defence and confirmation of the gospel, God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. I love you a lot. Paul didn't say that. Paul says, I love you with, what have I got? That's what we want to look at. With all the affection of Christ. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. There it is again. Filled with all the fruits of righteousness. So his hope for himself is that Christ is, he has all the affection of Christ for them. And secondly, that you be filled with all the fruits of righteousness that come through Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. So we've got not an absent Christ here. We've not got a Christ who's the subject of our conversations. We've got a Christ who's the actor, the performer, the achiever, the dynamic, and the guarantor of all that we're about. So that's what we're looking at now. Christ is the source of life, of the Father of grace and peace. Now we say this to one another. Paul's expressed wish or prayer conveys to those with faith what it says. Wonder if we really believe that. We meet each other and we say, how you going? Have a good day. We have all sorts of greetings, don't we? We might even say, the Lord bless you, which would be great to do. So what actually happens? If I say, the Lord bless you, what actually happens? Well, you might say, oh, Grant likes me, and he's wished me well. In fact, he's wished me well from God. Well, that's nice. And I hope that happens. Let's think about how the Bible uses language. See, we've got a lot of words stop having a proper meaning. Israel had God as their God, and the priests were under charge when they at certain ceremonial times to speak the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you his peace. What does that mean? Well, I hope it happens. No, he says, the next line says, in this way you will put my name on my people. Something happens when you say those words. Right, New Testament. Jesus sends 70 people out and says, preach the gospel in these places and heal people and whatever. He says, when you go into the town, don't take anything with you, but just go into the town, and if they receive you, bring your peace to the people. And if there's a people of peace there, then let your peace remain on them. But if they say, no, we don't want you, then shake off the dust off your feet, which means basically what you did when a Jew went out of the country and came back in. He dusted off the pagan dust off his feet because he didn't want to bring pagan dust back into Israel. That's what the shaking. So if you shook the dust off your feet as you left the town, you were saying, you're not Israel. You're not the people of God. You have no God. You're pagans. Let your peace return to you. So I say, God bless you. What's happened? God doesn't just sit up in the heavens and think, oh, Grant's saying a few religious words. He does it. You got that? grace and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what that means. Incidentally, you realise I've insulted you, don't you? Grace to you. I didn't say have a good day. I said grace to you. Who gets grace?
Sinners.
Sinners. I've called you a bunch of sinners, haven't I? So I've insulted you. Are you okay with that? All right. Well, I'm okay with the grace that comes to sinners, yeah. Grace and peace to you from God the Father. What a wonderful thing to be able to do for one another. Grace and peace are not merely remembered by us or contained within us, but are constantly being received by us. They're more a fountain than a status. I don't just live in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as though that's a category I can belong to. Grace is a favour of God being exercised towards me now. Good, isn't it? It's an act of God. Christ is a source of Paul's affection. We just noticed that in passing on the way through. Paul wants readers to know the truth of his love for them. And that's an important thing. It's important that people know that we love them. And he calls God as witness to this reality. And given all we know about ourselves and our propensity to hypocrisy and our wanting to claim better things for ourselves than we actually have, how can we be authentic? That's really an important thing, isn't it? How can we be authentic? Well, how is Paul authentic? He says, the certainty of this does not come from Paul because it's the love of Christ reflected in Paul. Christ is the source of the love that embraces, this is a quote from O'Brien in a commentary, Christ is the source of the love that embraces and lays claim to the apostle's whole personality. Very important. I went to a wedding one time and the pastor up the front said, the basis of your marriage is your love for one another. And I felt like storming down the aisle and saying, this ain't a Christian wedding. That's what the world's got. We got better than that. Fancy destining a couple to live by their own love when you've got Christ's love. As I say to myself, if I have an argument with my wife, and there you are, it's all out in the open now, you all know. If I have an argument with my wife, what's the ruling emotion? Christ loves my wife. Too bad if I've got an argument with her. It changes nothing. Do you see the certainty of that? Your children are driving up the wall. Sorry, it's a bit late to talk about that with most of you probably, but or maybe they still do, even if they're 50 or 60, but I don't know. what's that got to do with anything? Christ loves your children. Do you see what the certainty we've got for life? The love of Christ controls us. It controls our loving. And don't have to dream up love and find love in some little skerrick of your heart by being emotional for a fortnight or something or other to love your children. You just love them with the love of Christ because that's constant. And you were saying no to you anyway, weren't you? So too bad if you didn't have any love for them. Do you follow where I are? Christ is the source of the affections that we have. And it actually changes. And it actually habituates. But the source is always the same. Not us. Just interesting. Little phrases you can just toss them over. You can't, I love you with the affection of Christ. Not as much as Christ. Not just like Christ, but Christ's affection. I love you with that. It's interesting. Elsewhere he says that the love of Christ constrains him. He says in that lovely setting, he says, oh, we don't know anybody now according to the flesh, though we once knew Christ according to the flesh. We don't know him that way anymore. Can you see he's actually saying, no, you can't afford to know people, just as, you know, Jack and Fred, who sort of talk on the street corner. We died and our life is Christ. So you love people with the affection of Christ. And that's what you've got, always. So the love of Christ constrains him to go out and to do what he does. He's just not meeting nice people all the time. He's being fed from Christ. So that love then unites the love and the love. This is wonderfully true of Christ's love for us in Christ. Just think of the love of Christ that's coming to us now. And what a huge river, if you like, of love we've got flowing towards us. You all know the illustration, don't you, of the Dead Sea? It's dead because it's got an inlet but no outlet. Just comes in and comes in and comes in, but there's nothing going out. And it's a bit the same, and to change the analogy, receiving Christian love is a bit like an electrical circuit. One of the great discoveries in my childhood was actually drawing a circle and having a battery and then a globe and a switch, you know, and you actually realise the electricity goes round, you know, and then it comes alive, and you can break the circuit at any point and nothing happens. Okay, so Christ loves us. So just turn on the light. I'll let it flow. Do you say? It's always coming from him. It's always going out. You just get bitter about something. Switch it off. Where are you? The light goes out. But it doesn't need to. Christ is our life. And just let it flow. And let there be an outlet from the Dead Sea and just start to live again. And so there it is. Let's leave it there and we'll pick up the other one. Christ is the practical source of our righteousness in the Spirit next week. And along with Christ is the future we anticipate, the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, how richly endowed we are. You should ordain that we should live not just anyhow, but gloriously. And that we should live by nothing less than the outpoured love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And how well the rich the world is because it has been so visited. And grant now that we, Father, would give up all small ambitions of our own, all pinched personality, if you like, of ourselves, and just let our life be what it really is, Christ, to us and from us. And we ask this not only for our sakes, Father, but for the sake of our families, the sake of our communities, the sake of the future that you'll make as you take us out into life. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.